And good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, we are walking through a topical study of God's Word. Topical simply meaning that we're not walking through a singular unit of Scripture, but asking a question of God and looking in the Scriptures for the answers. And the question is, who are you? Who is God and what is He like? And so all summer we've been walking through different attributes or characteristics of who God is, how He's revealed Himself. And last week we looked at God's reliability. And we stress tested that from the book of Lamentations. In one of Israel's darkest moments, we looked at, can God be counted on as reliable? And of course, great is His faithfulness, is the declaration, the proclamation of a very hurting Jeremiah. He's hurting, but he's not abandoned by God. And he sees God's faithfulness even in that hard circumstance. And in a sense, we're going to see another stress test this morning out of Daniel chapter 4. But what we're going to consider is God's sovereignty. Our God is sovereign. Now, that's a loaded word in Baptist churches. What is sovereignty and where does it go? And if you think I'm going certain places, think again. We need to actually ask first questions before we get to second questions. And we need to ask the question, what does it mean for God to be sovereign? And what does that look like in our lives and over our lives? And that's the question that I think Daniel 4 gives a very powerful answer to. And it's a good time right now, a good season to consider God's sovereignty over our lives. I want you this morning to think about not God's sovereignty over the lives of other people and how all that works out. That's an important question. But today I want you to think about God's sovereignty over your life right now, as I have been thinking about His sovereignty over my life. Now, first of all, I want you to think about that because there's never a bad time to think about that. Right? It's never a bad time to ask the question, God, how does Your reign affect my life? But I want you to think about it because so many of us right now are starting new seasons. You're starting a new year of school or starting in a new school or beginning a new journey in a new program, or some have changed jobs, some have moved to the area. And whenever we go through those types of changes, it's really dangerous for us to do it without first and foremost considering God's reign over our lives. It's a good opportunity to check our motives before we just plunge right into whatever it is we're doing. And it's good for some of us because maybe you're not starting something new, but maybe you're enduring a trial you didn't ask for, you still don't want, and you hope will go away as soon as possible. And you're beginning to wonder, God, what are you doing? And so you need to not only recognize that God is sovereign, but we need to learn to embrace His sovereignty. It's one thing to say, I know You're sovereign. It's another to say, I praise You and love You because You are sovereign. And I hope our hearts will get there, as Nebuchadnezzar's heart eventually got there. And I think this is a good stress test because Nebuchadnezzar, whether you're hearing that word or it's a name, but whether you're hearing about this man for the very first time or you know him very well, or you can even spell it correctly, all right? Note to Bible students, be careful if you write thesis papers about long names, because you're going to have to write that name like 6,000 times. But however well you know Nebuchadnezzar, know this. He was a mighty king, and he was an elite in his day. If you were to take all the kings of all the world and put him on a list, he would be on the short list for most powerful, most successful, and mightiest. So God's going to take one of the most successful, mightiest, most powerful kings in all of human history, and He's going to lower him down. He's going to hold him up against His sovereignty and say, if this is Nebuchadnezzar, imagine who I am. And we want to see that happen. It happens to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar gets to a place where he realizes this. And I want to look at the text where this happens and warn you in advance that what I'd like to do is read the whole chapter so you get a context, but understand we're going to focus just at the very beginning to set it up and at the very end, the conclusion. In our limited time, we're not going to be able to dig too much into all the details of the dream and the vision, but we'll summarize that, and it'll help us to just hear the whole chapter. So it's a bit of reading, but it's God's Word, and it's good for us. Let's open up Daniel chapter 4, and hear what God has to say. Scripture says, King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the grass in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It's you, O king, who have grown strong and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation. O king, it is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar, At the end of the 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, "Is this not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. We see here a stress test, so to speak, of God's sovereignty. For in the hands of God, even this mighty king is as nothing in comparison to the will and wisdom and might and justice and grace and mercy of our great God. And I want to define this sovereignty first to give a sense of what we're talking about when we use this word. And it's simply, most simply put is this, that God has authority to exert his will over creation. To be sovereign is to be able to exert your will over something. In an athletic contest, you want to, they sometimes say, seize the initiative. You want to take control of the ball and take control of the tempo, and you want to call the plays, and you want to control the game. You want to exert your will over the other team that can't stop you. And so you are sovereign in that occasion. Military armies in battle want to have sovereignty over the enemy. They want to exert their will. In the case of God's sovereignty, he has the right and ability and authority to exert his will so that when two wills meet, his will wins, right? And the better way is to submit to his will rather than to learn that you can argue with it, but his will still win. God's will, his desires for his creation matter most to you and to me. What matters most is what God wants. And in Daniel 4, God is driving this point home, not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but he's driving it home through Nebuchadnezzar to you and me, as we'll see in the text. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, as great as he was and all of that, had limited sovereignty. He was a mighty man. He could take your life out like that. He could control nations. He could control armies. He pretty much could do what he wanted to do, but he was limited in that he wasn't in control of all the earth. Just right away, this is a letter. This takes the form of a letter or an announcement to the whole world. He's writing to the people that he doesn't yet lead or have sovereignty over. He's writing to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth. He wants them to know that there's a God greater than any king on this earth. And he wants them to experience the easy way, what he learned the hard way. So Nebuchadnezzar, as great as he is, has to send word beyond his realm. And the word he sends is that God, the Most High God, notice what he calls him, the Most High God has unlimited sovereignty, or what I would call ultimate sovereignty. He has the first and the final say over all things. Look at verse 3. Look at about two lines down. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So when we think about who this Most High God is, he's not just the God of the air or the God of the water or the God of this nation or the God of that nation. He is a God over all, the Most High God, and his reign is eternal. There will be no end to his sovereignty. The rest of us will all have our ends, and we know that. But there's no end to his kingdom. And his dominion, his right to reign over all things, goes from generation to generation. Now, if you're a king in those days, one of like almost like the day that you're coronated, it's like, congratulations, you're the king. Where's your successor? Like, plan one is make a prince. We've got to get the succession plan ironed out. Because as powerful as any king might be, he knows that he's limited in his time. And a succession plan should be made. There's no need for a succession plan with the Most High God. For his reign endures from generation to generation. He's not like us in that way. He's well beyond us in that way. There's not going to be a generation that gets to come along and say, yeah, that was then, but this is now. 100 generations ago, the Most High God ruled over all hearts. And now 100 generations later, the Most High God rules over all hearts and has total say in our lives. And if God permits another 100 generations, the Most High God will rule over all hearts. He has a final, first and final say over every life, over all the earth, for all time. And all generations will engage with his right to reign. So that's God's sovereignty. And what happens in the text that Nebuchadnezzar does, at least initially, is he challenges that sovereignty. He challenges that sovereignty. Initially, something comes to him. He has a troubling dream. This isn't the first time Nebuchadnezzar has had troubling dreams. This almost reads like a repeat of chapter 2 of Daniel. There's a lot of similarity here that we don't have time to look at, but you can look at in your own time. I'm just simply going to summarize that Nebuchadnezzar has a troubling dream that has him worried and alarmed. And so he gathers the wise men of his realm, and they can't do a thing about it. They can't figure it out. So he gathers Daniel to himself because he knows, even though he's inaccurate, in the sense that he thinks that there's these gods that are part of Daniel's life, it's that God alone is part of Daniel's life and is with him. And so he knows, even in his unbelief, he knows that there's something special about Daniel. So he brings Daniel in, and God gives Daniel the ability to interpret. But this troubling dream turns out to be a decree of the Most High. Verse 24, it's going to be announced by Daniel that this dream you're having isn't just a passing dream, but there's meaning behind it. I had two nightmares this week. Both of them involved harm done to my children. And I was glad to wake up, right? But I didn't wake up and then go, I must interpret these. These are a decree of what will happen. Kind of weird that I'm having these dreams while I'm preparing to preach about a dream. But, you know, let's set that one aside. And let's just recognize that he knows that something's up. And it's not just a nightmare you wake up from and then move on. And Daniel's going to reinforce that by saying, yeah, this dream means something, O king. And actually, did you see how Daniel is concerned to even tell it? He's troubled because he knows this is hard news. And he's going to say to Nebuchadnezzar, this, verse 24, is a decree, an announcement of the Most High God, and it's for you. And it's not a good announcement, at least a great amount of it. The decree is that Nebuchadnezzar will be driven to the fields like a beast for 7 years, seven periods or 7 years. He will be mad. His kingdom will be stripped from him. His people will no longer seek him. He'll go crazy. But there's going to be a restoration after Nebuchadnezzar learns his lesson. We'll get to that in a minute. What's interesting is that Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, after having shared these things, if you go down to verse 26, it says that the reclamation or the restoration of the kingdom will come from the time that you know that heaven rules. Nebuchadnezzar, once you get it, that you're not in charge and that the Most High God of heaven is your God and is over your life, and all that you have and all that you can do and will do is a result of his kindness to you to empower you. Once you realize who's in charge, then there'll be a restoration. And then in verse 27, Daniel almost wishes that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't even have to learn this the hard way. He calls him to repentance. Break off your sins now. Break off your iniquities now. Show mercy as a king to the oppressed now, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, don't go this direction. Repent now that you might escape this. But God has announced that it's coming. And I just have to think for a minute. You got to think that Nebuchadnezzar is not used to people talking to him like this. This is not a man that people, this is a man people butter up. Right? You're only happy around the king. You're only telling good things to the king. And Daniel has to tell something troubling and then has to call him to account. How is Nebuchadnezzar going to respond to this troubling dream that his kingdom will be at risk, his life will be at risk because of his pride until he gets it, that he's not in charge, but that he is under a great, mighty God of heaven? Well, unfortunately, he responds in a sinful manner. In verse 17, later on at verse 29, he's going to show that he doesn't get this. But the lesson that he's supposed to learn is that heaven, the God of heaven, rules. And what we find beyond that is that this lesson is not just for Nebuchadnezzar. It's not just for Nebuchadnezzar. Go up to verse 17. In verse 17, this is while Nebuchadnezzar is telling these things about his dream, and he's trying to figure it out. And in verse 17, the watcher says, "The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men." God's not just going to do this to teach Nebuchadnezzar. God wants the living to know this, you and I, and all the people of the realm of the world at the time, that the Most High rules over our lives and gives to us whatever he wants because he has sovereignty. And even in this humbling of Nebuchadnezzar, there is a shade of grace that comes out. There is a hope that God gives that he can have this kingdom back once he learns this lesson. He gets a great hope of mercy from God. His response begins in verse 28. And notice, it's been 12 months according to verse 29. 12 months and Nebuchadnezzar hasn't changed yet. God has given him tremendous patience by giving him a year to learn. And at the end of that year, we know he hasn't learned. He's only done what most sinners do. You grow in your sin. You go further up and further into unconfessed sin. That's the only way you can go when we sin with pride, is further up and further into it. He says at the end of that year, as he's on his roof and his palace and he's enjoying all the pleasures of it, verse 30, notice that it says, the text says, the king answered. Sometimes we think Nebuchadnezzar was just looking around going, "Oh, isn't this great?" No, he's talking back. He's been pondering this decree of God, and he's got a thing to tell God. So he responds to the God of the heavens by saying this, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Wrong answer. Wrong answer. But can you hear and smell and see the pride? That he's not just saying it, he's saying it to God. He's answering back to God. And he's just trying to stick his thumb in the eye of God, so to speak. But God is not fazed by these kinds of things. Read Psalm 2. If you ever think God is intimidated by the world's rejection of him, read Psalm 2. God laughs. And while Nebuchadnezzar, I've always wondered this, because the text says, while the words were still in his mouth, I don't know if he got the whole sentence out. We know God knows our thoughts, and he knows the words we're going to say before we say them, so he can record them. But I wonder if it was almost like, is this not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mind? Right? You almost wonder if God, because it says, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. And God confirms his word. And he confirms all that's about to happen based on that vision. The decree is going to happen. And it happens, verse 33, immediately. Not over long periods of time, accidentally by chance. But when God makes a decree, all of creation responds, including Nebuchadnezzar's body, which rejects him and becomes insane. And he's driven from his throne and his power, and God has cut him off. He needs to be humbled in order to learn a humbling lesson because of his proud response. Nebuchadnezzar will not acknowledge God's godness in his life, and therefore, God is going to deal with him and humble him, though God, being merciful, will allow him to learn. And so it is with anyone who proudly thinks that their lives are their own. If you think that your life belongs to you and God owes you the life that you want, you don't know God. And you don't know yourself. You don't recognize that you're a creature made by a creator to know him and to be transformed by him into the image of Christ so that you might display the glory of God through your life that he gives you. That's what we're supposed to be. But we reject him in pride, often thinking that our lives are about us. And in America, where we do value independence and grant great freedom, this is perhaps enhanced by our sense of individualism, where we think of ourselves as our own, and we belong to ourselves, and we answer to ourselves. And so that's kind of fuel on the fire, you might say, the fire of pride. When we live for ourselves, or we act as we desire, instead of living according to God's desires for us, we might actually think we're getting away with it for a while in the same way that Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months of doing Nebuchadnezzar like he wants. Nothing happened after the decree. He moved on. 12 months went by. And maybe you are living in sin of pride against God, and you're saying, it's going well for me. I don't see anything happening in my life that would cause me to account for this. You might get away with it for a while, but be warned and be very aware that God is patient and long-suffering, but when he acts in justice, he acts swiftly. He acts swiftly all throughout Scripture. When the long-suffering period comes to God's appointed end, the justice comes fast. How long did it take for God to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? One day. How long did it take God to wipe out the firstborn of the Egyptian empire? One night. How long did it take for God to take the Egyptian army and put it to rest? 30 seconds. He will destroy Babylon. Just keep reading, chapter 5. He will destroy this mighty empire that Nebuchadnezzar built overnight. Overnight. In a single night. How long did God pour out his wrath for all of our sins upon the shoulders of our Savior Jesus? Hours. Can you imagine that? Jesus taking our sins, all of them, and suffering the wrath of God for all of our sins, of all the generations, in hours. Can you imagine the concentration of that judgment? But Jesus died for our sins in a single day, didn't he? Which is wonderful, because he's not still dying for our sins. He's put them away. And we can be freed from that. And that's the lesson we need to learn, that we don't need to be held captive by our sins, which make us think we're in control. We can rather submit our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord, who can put our sins away and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As the scriptures would say, Asaph would say this, as he's thinking about, seems like the wicked always get away with it. And then he looks at the wicked and he goes, oh no, they don't. When God judges, it happens fast. Psalm 73, verses 18 and 19. Truly, you set the wicked in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. We must beware of our pride and our own proud hearts. We must beware of thinking that God exists to fulfill our goals and desires and living for ourselves in some sort of functional atheism where I make my own decisions about my own career, about my own life, and then God can catch up. That's functional atheism. I want to live without his influence. And God has a way of dealing with those he loves when we live in that kind of pride. And I've been to that woodshed. And I'm sure if you've walked with God long enough, you've been through periods where God has humbled you because of your proud heart. He loves you too much to let you keep it. He loves you too much to grow, let you grow in your sin. But we must beware of it. Your will and your desires are a powerful aspect of you being made in the image of God. And what he wants is for you to take your will and submit it to his so that you, having been led by the Holy Spirit, want to follow God. You don't just obey him, you want to obey him. Paul will explain this to the Philippian church in chapter 2 of his letter, saying it's God who works in you to will and to do for his good pleasure. God wants you to have a will, a strong one, but a strong will that is set on honoring him. And Nebuchadnezzar is being opposed so that his will might be turned toward the Lord. And God is merciful enough to reach out to Nebuchadnezzar and change his heart, just as he's merciful enough to change the humble heart in this room. Nebuchadnezzar will go from challenging that sovereignty to being humbled by the sovereign Lord, and then he embraces this sovereign Lord. He will delight in God's rich mercy. God gives Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to repent. And we'll look at this as we go, but we'll see that he'll no longer reject God's sovereignty. He'll no longer argue or challenge it. In fact, he wants the whole world to know about it. He didn't try to bargain with God's sovereignty, saying, let me have half my power back and you can keep the other half. He's got nothing to bargain with. He embraced God's total claim to his life. And in that madness, found wisdom. And we all need to come to a place in our hearts and our minds where we embrace God's sovereignty. We realize you have the first and final say over all of my life. Even if I don't know what's around the next corner, or even if it feels painful or I don't understand it all, you have all the say in my life because my life is yours. Or as Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Rather, the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. My life's about Jesus now. And Nebuchadnezzar will come to that place with Yahweh. But what does it look like then for Nebuchadnezzar to realize this, to repent, to turn? What does it look like for you and me to embrace God's sovereignty and to love him for being our king? And I submit to you, it starts by looking up to heaven like Nebuchadnezzar. We need to learn to lower ourselves in humility, and to look up to God for what he wants to give to us. Verse 34, at the end of the seven periods, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. He's not looking down from a throne. That's his purview all the time. He sits on a throne and looks down at people. But in this occasion, he realizes, I'm not in charge. I lift my eyes to the king. I look to the King of Heaven. He's no longer looking at himself and depending on himself. He's not looking around him to other people. He's going to look up to Yahweh. He's going to look to God for help. The world and the stuff that so impresses the world and once impressed him no longer impresses him. He just wants to know God. We need to get to that point where we lower ourselves and realize I'm not as important as I think I am. When you're born and you grow up, the world revolves around you, doesn't it? It's just kind of how it feels. We think everything's just built for us. Then we discover as we grow, we're here for a short bit, and then we're set to be forgotten by the world, right? And if you don't believe that, name five people in Silver Creek Cemetery. Go. Some of you probably could, but most of us can't, right? That's your future on this earth. Not with the Lord, but for your body and your reputation, most likely to be forgotten. Don't be impressed by that stuff. Look to the living Lord who gives eternal life. And that's what he's doing. He's looking to Yahweh. He's looking up to the Most High God. And what does God do for him? I lifted my eyes to heaven, verse 34, and my reason returned to me. God gave him wisdom and restored him. Having humbled himself, he's now going to experience the gracious lifting of God. Because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble and lifts them up. Therefore, we're to humble ourselves before a mighty God that he might in due time lift us up. As Peter would say, a man who knew both pride and humility. God restores his reason and gives him his kingdom back, but restores it better than it was before. And in the midst of that, he's going to rejoice in God. And you and I, when we humble ourselves and realize I'm not in charge of my life, and anything I've done with my life has made a mess of it, God, I want you to give me the life you want to give through Jesus Christ. And we confess our sins, and we admit our need for a Savior and a Lord, and that's Jesus. And we ask Jesus to lead us and to guide us. He will be our shepherd. He will guide us. So I ask you this morning, to embrace God's sovereignty first, you need to look down on yourself. I'm not talking about hatred of yourself per se, but didn't Jesus say, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, to trust that Jesus knows where to lead you? It's got to start by not thinking too much of ourselves, but thinking much of him, looking up to him, looking to him for the answers to life. Then Nebuchadnezzar, having looked up, he lifts up the Lord in his heart. Look at how he praises God. He says, I blessed the Most High. He didn't say, okay, you win this round. You know, when I was a kid, it was always, I'll get you, Gadget. It's like, we got another round coming. It's not like that. No, this was good for me. I bless and praise the Most High God. I want to honor him. I want to honor him who lives forever. And then he repeats it. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Nobody can stop this God. Nobody's powerful enough to stop him. Nobody can tell him, why are you doing this? You have absolute sovereignty over my life, and I love it. That's where he's at in his heart, loving God for it. We see him lift up, particularly in verse 37. Look at the three responses, and this is where we'll close out and think of our own application. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. Praise, extol, and honor. He praises the King of heaven. To praise is to adore, to have an affection that is blended with awe and wonder. You got to remember, this is the king whose porch or roof or garden is still considered to this day one of the ancient wonders, or one of the wonders of the ancient world. He had a lot of beauty to look around and be in awe of. And that stuff, it's like, yeah, it's a garden that grows off a roof. But God, right? We need to be far less impressed with the world and in awe of God and his majesty. And that's what he's doing. He's going to make his life about honoring God through praise, adoring him, announcing his goodness, announcing his greatness, and sharing it with others. And when you begin to adore God, he enhances the pleasures of life. Because you realize it's God who made the galaxies and knows them all by name and has populated them with stars and knows them by name. And we haven't even seen some of those galaxies yet. He made the color palette and gave you eyes to see the color palette. Why did he pick 7 or 8 colors and not 16 or 2? Right? He gave you taste buds and the pleasures of kisses and friendships and feeling the wind and looking at the heavens change. The heavens are different every 5 seconds. You've never seen the same pattern twice in all your life. Thus is his creativity, and that's towards his lesser things. You are made in his image. And if you're in Christ, you're accepted in the beloved. Be in awe and wonder of him. Adore him. Be grateful to him. Make your life about sharing your gratitude for God's goodness. And look around at the ways in which he's shared his grace and goodness with you. And what is Nebuchadnezzar going to do now? He's going to extol, or he's going to exalt. To extol is to exalt, to lift up, not because God needs you to make him higher, but because you're making God higher in your heart. You're acknowledging his greatness. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar now thinks, well, I'm just a king of the mightiest empire on the earth, but the Most High God, now that's impressive, right? There's no one like him. To exalt God instead of man or ourselves is to refuse to worship anyone other than God. And he's going to exalt the Lord alone. And it's good for you and me to regularly exalt our mighty God, to remember that he's great and that we belong to him. So that if God gives you authority in life, maybe as a husband or a father or as a boss or as an officer, in whatever realm you may have, we place our authority underneath his. We don't say, "This, I earned this. This is mine." We say, "God, what would you have me do with this? How would you have me lead?" If God gives you wealth, you don't say, "Isn't this a great net worth that I have built through my amazing decisions and shrewd moves?" No, we take our wealth and say, "What do you want us to do with this?" If God gives us pleasure, do we say, "I have a right to this pleasure and I demand more of it?" Or do we say, "God, I will enjoy it before you, knowing I'm using it the way you want me to, and I will enjoy it in your name, giving thanks to you for the ability to even enjoy this pleasure." If God gives you honors, you'll share your honors with others. Don't forget those who were your teammates, who helped you and brought you along. You'll share the honor with God, first and foremost, who gave you the ability to even be good at something. You see the difference between Nebuchadnezzar before and Nebuchadnezzar now? His kingship is all about honoring God now, to exalt him and lift him up, and that's where he ends. I praise him, I'm grateful to him, I adore him, I exalt him, I want others to know of him, and I honor him. To honor is to value. The word honor and value are very similar, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to make sure that God is valued more than anything in his life and in his reign. He will honor God as most precious. His days will now reflect the greater value of God's reign. And so it is with you and me to honor God, to think of ways that we can show the value of God in our lives. And if somebody looks at your life, do they see that God is of greatest value? That's a challenging question, but worth asking the Lord for help with. God, I pray that if anyone looks at my life and looks into it and uncovers it and opens it up, I hope that they see that I valued you most. I hope that it wasn't hard to discover. Right? Some of us might have watched John MacArthur's funeral yesterday, his funeral service or memorial service, whichever you want to call it. And he left no doubt. Whether you like his certain theological positions or things like that, put that aside for a minute and say he left no doubt. When somebody goes through your books and goes through your attic and goes through your closet, goes through your financial books and goes through your pictures and your memories, how clear will the love of Jesus be and the adoration of Jesus be and the valuing of Jesus be in your life? May God help us all to value him in such a way that people would say, "He was good, but God is great. Look at this mighty, gracious God in the life of this person and how he made this heart love him so much." That's what we want to leave behind. And when we leave it behind, we get to go be with him. He honors the King of heaven. May we value God above all, and may we value people and things the way God values them, so that we value people as God's image bearers. We value believers as brothers and sisters forever. We value enemies as lost in need of the message of Jesus Christ. We value careers as tools in the hands of God to serve him and to bless others. We value wealth as a tool that God might put in our hands, but one that we use for his glory. We value trials as teaching tools of God to conform our character to the character of Christ and of faith-exposing opportunities, so that when I go through fire, I can say, "See, I really trust you." What does God call that when we hold on to him in the midst of a trial? How does he value that? What estimate does God place on that? And in 1 Peter, he values it as precious. When your faith endures a trial and you hang on to him because you value him, he calls that precious. He places high value on that. So, beloved, we get to praise, exalt, and honor a sovereign God, Please don't let your thinking about God's sovereignty leave you into a whole realm of arguing with other Christians or of trying to get in just lost in this word that has all these connotations. He's the Most High God who gets to exert his will over your life now and forevermore, and he loves you. Let's ask God for help to love him. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to look at Nebuchadnezzar and say, he should have repented, he should have turned quickly, he should have taken you seriously. It's so easy for us to see the pride in someone else and not to see it in our own hearts and lives. But I pray that we might humbly submit our own will to you, and we might praise, exalt, and value you above all others. For our lives are about you. Our marriages are about you. Our parenting or even being a child is about you. Our church is to be about you. Our callings and careers and stages of life are about you. Everything's about honoring you. And we need your help. I pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before you, to walk with you and appreciate all the good you bring into our lives, and that you might give us the privilege of sharing our praises with others so that they might know that the Most High God is King forever. We have a great King, and we thank you for leading us and guiding us. Ask now that we might humbly walk with you. In Jesus' name.